Well, this tiny passage, just four verses in total, is like dynamite. This short passage has the explosive power to create an uncrossable chasm between Christianity and every other religion. This short, somewhat confusing, and often overlooked passage is massively important because it separates Christianity from all religions and worldviews. The religions of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Judaism, and all others cannot and do not accept the correct teaching, understanding, and implications of this tiny passage. What is this passage teaching that is so divisive? The divinity of Jesus. Every other religion, in one way or another, denies that Jesus is God himself. Islam believes that Jesus was a human prophet of Allah. Most Hindus and Buddhists believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but still just a man. Pantheists might include Jesus as one of the gods, but he is just one of many, not the one true God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first created being by Jehovah, believing that before he took on flesh, that he was the archangel Michael that we read about in the Old Testament. Though Jehovah's Witnesses use a lot of the same terminology as we do in Christianity, they do not believe the core, essential doctrines of the faith, including that Jesus is God himself. Mormons believe that Jesus was born of God the Father, that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that he inherited, not that he had, he inherited, he was given divine authority and power. Mormons do not believe that Jesus has always existed, nor do they believe that he was always God. They believe that Jesus was just a man that God chose to give divine powers to. And to the Jews, they absolutely did not believe that Jesus is God, and do not believe that he is God. For them to identify Jesus as Yahweh was outrageous blasphemy. It was a heinous sin to make such a claim. If we step back and consider this carefully, can we not see Satan's hand in all of this? If the devil can convince someone that Jesus was only a man and not truly God, then there is no sufficient Savior. The Bible isn't true. It's misleading. And Christianity should not be followed. Satan does not care what religion or worldview you follow, as long as you reject Christ as being truly God from eternity past to eternity future. And so I wasn't kidding when I said that this small little passage has tremendous importance. And failing to believe what Jesus taught here will lead you down, will lead you away from Christianity and down the soft, subtle hill to hell. Big enough stakes? So I intend to show from this passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, that Jesus teaches that he is the Messiah who is truly man and truly God. And here's how I plan on doing that. First, I'll explain what Jesus teaches in this short passage this morning. Second, I will go to other passages in the Bible to confirm what he is teaching. And then third, I'll suggest how you properly respond to Jesus if he is in fact God. So let's take a look first at the passage and get a clear understanding of what Jesus is teaching. Let's first read the passage again. So I hope you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at them extensively. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. This is what the word says. But he, Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" We'll stop there. The first thing that we see is that Jesus asks a question regarding how the Christ, that is the Messiah, is David's son. Now, at that time, the commonly held belief was that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. This is because of what God, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, he promised that he would raise up a descendant of David, one of David's offsprings, and establish his kingdom forever. When the nation of Israel was taken over, and they no longer had a king, the belief was that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant or a son of David who would come and defeat Israel's enemies and establish the kingdom once again. So Jesus did not need to convince anyone that the Messiah was going to arise from the line of David. That was a commonly held, everyone believed that. But he does ask a penetrating question that intended to get the listeners to seriously think and consider what he was about to say. So he asks, how can the Messiah be David's son because of what David says in the Psalms? He's specifically quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And so Jesus asks, given what David says in Psalm 110, how can the Messiah be David's son? So what does Psalm 110, verse 1 say? Well, that's what we read in verses 42 and 43, which I'll read again. It says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what does this verse mean? And frankly, why is it a cause for concern that David is saying it? Why is Jesus making such a big deal out of this verse? Well, let's break down what the verse means, and that will help us understand the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. Now, when you look at this verse, the first Lord that is referenced is the Lord God Almighty. It is Yahweh. We see this clearly. If you were to look at Psalm 110 and look at the Hebrew, the first Lord is the divine name, Yahweh. Now, the second Lord, we'll take a pause and we'll see who the second Lord is in just a minute. The rest of the verse helps us to interpret who exactly the second Lord is referring to. So, in the rest of the verse, we have the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. It's this quotation that he gives to whom David calls my Lord. So we have Yahweh, and he's talking to this other person, which is being referred to as my Lord, and this is what he says. He says, sit at my right hand, which is a picture of authority. To sit at God's right hand was a position of authority. Furthermore, to then sit until he makes his enemies a footstool, that was also another a picture of authority and power. To make your enemies your footstool was this putting your foot on the neck of your enemy, showing your total dominion over them and their total submission to you. So in this verse, which pictures sitting at the right hand of the Father and the dominion that he has, it is a picture of the Messiah. It is a picture pointing to the Christ who will sit at God's right hand and will have dominion over all things. And so Psalm 110, verse 1, is a picture, a pointer to the Messiah. And so this, we can now identify who the second Lord is referring to in the passage. It must be the Messiah. It must be the Christ, who is David's descendant. And so we have the Lord Yahweh talking to the Messiah, who is David's descendant. That is what we see here in this psalm. Now that we have this understanding, let's address Jesus' question in verse 44. He says in verse 44, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now once again, why is this question relevant or concerning? Why is it deeply thought-provoking? Why is this question the cause of this uncrossable chasm between Christianity and every other religion, as I claimed earlier today? Well, to answer those questions, you must understand that in that patriarchal society, the father or the grandfather always had authority over the son or the grandson. It was the younger descendant that always referred to the older as Lord, with a little L. Never the other way around. And so it would be expected that David would refer to his own descendant as son or offspring, but never Lord. And so why would David then say this? Why would David call his descendant Lord? That's exactly what Jesus is asking in verse 44. If David calls him Lord, how could he be his son? Now, the answer is not explicitly given. Jesus does not make it explicitly clear. He does not explicitly say these words, but the answer is obvious. Jesus is truly the human son of David, and he is truly the divine son of God. David is indicating that his descendant will have greater authority, a greater kingdom than he did. And in fact, that his own descendant will be his Lord. Jesus is the only one who can be both David's son and David's Lord. Jesus is the divine human descendant of David. He is the Messiah that Psalm 110 was pointing to. He is the Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father and whose enemies are under his feet. Jesus is the divine descendant of David. Now, you would think that we would be told how the religious leaders responded. You would think that Luke would tell us that the leaders tore their robes and cried out blasphemy because Jesus was saying that he was the divine descendant of David, that he was truly God and truly man, that he was both David's Lord and David's son. You think that perhaps Luke would say that they were silenced by his argument and they did not know how to rebuke him. But Luke does not mention any reaction from the leaders after Jesus detonated this truth bomb. Now, why is that? I can't be certain, but I think it's because this is Jesus' final appeal to the religious leaders to stop rejecting him and start receiving him as Lord. Though his death is imminent, Jesus still has compassion and love for even the hard-hearted religious leaders who have literally just tried tripping him up in order to catch him and condemn him. He makes a final appeal to consider the scriptures and how he is both David's son and David's Lord, that he is the Messiah who is truly God and truly man. And though it does not fit nicely into their categories, would they submit to him as Lord in Christ? Now, I make this claim because several times throughout his gospel account, Luke has given us these sort of cliffhanger endings where we don't know how the listeners respond. We see that back in Jesus' encounter with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, or with the lawyer after the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, and most notably with the Pharisees after the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. There, at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father in the parable compassionately pleads with the older son to come in and join the celebration because the lost son has been found and has returned home. And we saw when we studied that passage extensively that it was the equivalent of Jesus compassionately pleading with the Pharisees, who were like the older brother. He was pleading with the Pharisees to join in the celebration that lost sinners have come home to God. Now, we don't know how the Pharisees responded to the parable of the prodigal son. We don't know if some had their hearts softened and they received the word and they started following Jesus. Or, for others, maybe their hearts were hardened and they were more resolute in finding a way to condemn him. I think that the same thing may be going on here. Jesus seems to be pleading with the religious leaders, consider the scriptures and how they point to me as the divine human descendant of David. Though I know it's expanding the limits of your conception about God, will you believe that I am truly man and truly God? Will you receive me, or will you continue to reject me? And I think that same invitation is offered to us, the reader, as we ponder this passage. Jesus is clearly making the claim that he is the divine human descendant of David, that he is both truly God and truly man. And so, what will you do with such an outrageous claim? Jesus is the divine human descendant of David. He is truly man and truly God. This is the bold claim that, as I said earlier, separates Christianity from every other religion. And so I think it is worth our time in this second point to examine other places in Scripture that confirm this claim. And so the claim we want to validate is that Jesus is truly man and truly God. That he was truly man does not need much convincing. We know that from the Bible that Jesus was physically born of a woman and he grew up, that he got thirsty and ate food, that he got tired and weary and needed to sleep, just like the rest of us. He felt emotions like joy, compassion, empathy, sorrow. He wept. He had righteous anger. He experienced pain and anguish, most notably when he was beaten and crucified. And he truly, physically died, like all of us will one day. That Jesus is truly man is evident and is not a source of contention with other religions. Most, if not all, believe that Jesus was a man who truly walked on this earth. So the claim of his deity is where we will be spending most of our time defending. Now, I'm going to be going through a whole lot of verses, and a whole lot of verses that I won't be able to cover. And so in your bulletin, there is a little half-sheet handout that contains all the verses that I'm going to be going through rather quickly. So if you do take notes, don't worry, they're all here. You don't have to, you know, furiously write them down. You can reference them later. You can study these later. And I encourage you to take time with them. If you need more copies, there are copies in the back. And so, right out of the gate, let's go for the home run passages that identify that Jesus clearly is God, right? It is hard to deny from these passages because it's so explicit. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word being Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 20, verse 28. Now, this occurs after the resurrection, and Thomas sees Jesus for the very first time after the resurrection, and he says this to Jesus when he sees him. He says, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus did not correct Thomas when he called him my God, which Jesus certainly would have done if he was not God. Because for Thomas to call him God when he was not God would be blasphemy. And so the fact that Jesus does not correct Thomas when he refers to him as my Lord and my God is evidence that Thomas was right to call him God. John 8, 58, Jesus takes for himself the divine title of Yahweh when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is evident that this is what was meant and intended, because the Pharisees who heard him say that picked up stones in order to execute him for blasphemy. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," which also led the leaders to attempt to stone him. And the reason why is given in verse 33 of John chapter 10. They say, the religious leaders, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." We can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which says this, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of," here comes, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of," here comes, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In both of those passages, God and Savior are both referring to Jesus. This is the last one I'll read. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But of the Son," that is Jesus, "he," God, "says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so right there we have the Son being referred to as and called God. We can look at Romans 9, 5, or John 1, 18, or Colossians 2, 9. In all of those passages, it is very clear and explicit Jesus' divinity. Now, on top of that, there are also times when Jesus takes on the name or a title that is used to refer to the Lord God Almighty. For instance, David calls Yahweh his shepherd in Psalm 23, verse 1. Or Yahweh says emphatically that he himself will be the shepherd of his sheep in Ezekiel 34. And then we see Jesus in John 10 take up that mantle, take up that title, and he calls himself what? The Good Shepherd. We have God identifying himself as the I Am in Exodus 3:14, and Jesus referring to himself as the I Am in John 8:58. The Lord God says in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And in Acts 4:12, Peter declares that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. Yahweh calls himself the first and the last in passages like Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. And then Jesus calls himself the first and the last in Revelation 1:17 and in Revelation 22:13. Yahweh identifies himself as the Lord of Lords in Deuteronomy 10:17, and then Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of Lords in Revelation 17:14. The Lord God says that he is the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 1:8, and then Jesus himself calls himself the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 22:13. Jesus taking on the same names and titles that were used of the Lord God Almighty himself is evidence of his divinity. for Jesus to take on those names and not be God would be blasphemy. I cannot say that I am the Alpha and Omega, because I am not. For Jesus to take the same titles was evidence of his divinity. Now, on top of that, there are things that Jesus does that only God can do. All that Jesus does and says are done under his divine authority. Now, I said a few weeks ago, when we looked at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, and remember there, the religious leaders were questioning Jesus' authority. Where does it come from? And I made the claim that Jesus' authority is divine. It comes from heaven. It comes from God, because he is God. And I waited until now to give examples of that divine authority. And so I won't give the verses, they are listed in that handout, but I will give the things that Jesus does that only God can do. Jesus has authority over all illnesses and diseases and can even heal from a distance. He has authority over all demons and all evil. He has authority over all nature. He has authority over death itself, and that he raises the dead. He has the authority to judge, the authority to forgive sins, the authority to save sinners and give them eternal life. He has the authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. No one can do that apart from God. He has the authority over every square inch of the universe, and he sustains it by the word of his power. The things that Jesus did can only be done by God. They can only be performed by God himself, not a mere man. Therefore, Jesus' divine authority points to the fact that he is truly God. And the last piece of evidence I'll give is the fact that Jesus accepted worship from others, as seen in Matthew 14:33, Matthew 28:9, and John 9:38. The Bible is clear that God alone is to be worshipped, and worshipping anyone or anything else is idolatry. For Jesus to accept worship is another indication of his divinity. And so all these passages offer a very clear evidence that Jesus is truly God. He is truly man and truly God. He is David's son and David's Lord. He is the divine human descendant of David. And so that is what this short little passage teaches us. And literally, billions of people reject that truth and consider Jesus to be a great moral teacher and just a man. But if you believe it to be true, if you believe that Jesus is God, then how should you respond? How does your life change? What do you do in response to Jesus being the divine human descendant of David, the one who is truly man and truly God? There are many ways, countless ways, we should respond to this reality, but I'll give four this morning. The four are worship him, fear him, trust him, and obey him. Let's start with the first, worship him. If Jesus is God, then he deserves to be worshipped. God is worthy of our worship for a whole host of reasons. Here are some of them. We worship God because of who he is. That is, he is good, he is righteous, he is merciful, he is faithful, he is loving, he is unchanging. And we could keep going. We worship God because of what he has done, like how he is the creator of everything seen and unseen, or how he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save believers from their sins, or in the countless ways that he supplies every need of yours according to his riches and glory for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We worship God because he is holy, 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 completely set apart and one of a kind. There is no one no one like our God. No one who comes even remotely close in comparison. He is beautiful, majestic, great, and perfect. And we worship Him for that. We worship God because there is nothing or no one who is greater or more valuable than Him. And so if Jesus is God, then for these reasons and more, He deserves to be worshiped with our whole heart. Now understand this. Worship is not just something that you do on Sundays at church. Worship is a way of life. It's something that you do every minute of every day, whether you are aware of it or not. And so often, we worship other things rather than worshiping Jesus. We worship time or money or comfort. We worship our intelligence or what others think about us. We worship sports, entertainment, YouTube. We worship politics, current events, or conspiracy theories. Or perhaps most prevalent, we worship ourselves. There is an idol to self that has a firm grip on almost certainly every one of us in this room. But remember, Jesus is God, and He deserves all of your worship. Not just some of it, not just part of it, but all of it. We render our whole lives to God. Remember, that was the main point 2 weeks ago. He deserves your praise not just on Sundays, but every day. And so, how do you become someone who worships Jesus every day? How do you become someone who worships Christ rather than the less valuable things that I just listed a moment ago that we're so tempted to worship? Here are some suggestions. You become a Bible-saturated person. You feast on the Bible every day for your nourishment and edification and strength. You love the Bible and you know the Bible. You become so Bible-saturated that the truths about who God is just course through your veins. And when that happens, you will more readily and easily worship God every day of your life. You become a persistently praying person. When you pray, you are admitting that you need help. You are depending on God to help you, and you are trusting that God is able to help. And the more you turn to God in prayer, the more your life will spill forth into praise to the one who faithfully shows himself trustworthy and dependable. You become a Christ-proclaiming person. The more that you treasure Christ above all else, the more that you will desire to tell others about Him. Your love for Him will compel you to proclaim Him to others. You won't be able to contain yourself. And so the more you become a Bible-saturated, persistently praying, Christ-proclaiming person, the more you will worship God with your whole life. Now, before we move on to the second way to respond to Jesus' divinity, consider this. Right now, right this very moment, there are millions of Christians worshiping Jesus right now. And not only that, right now in heaven, Jesus is being praised and worshiped. Listen to these awesome verses from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 9, picture it. We have the four living creatures and the elders. They are surrounding the throne and they declare this praise to Jesus the Lamb. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then in verse 11, myriads of angels join in the chorus, and they join and they all say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then it gets better. Verse 13, every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in it, they all say in a loud voice, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. Amen. This is the worship of Jesus that is happening now and will go on forevermore. And so why wait? Join the chorus of heaven now and proclaim praise to Jesus with your whole life. Worship Him, O you saints. Ascribe the glory to His name. Worship Jesus, the God-man, the divine human descendant of David. That's the first way we respond to Jesus being our God. The second is this: fear Him. If Jesus is God, then we must fear Him. He is not just a man. He is God. He is the righteous judge who will justly determine the eternal destinations of every person, living and dead. He is the sovereign Lord who upholds the universe, including the molecules in your body and the breath that you just breathed in right now. He upholds it all by the word of His power. Jesus is God. He is not to be trifled with. Fear Him, all you saints. Now, not as in like cowering in terror, but rather a right reverence and trembling in His perfect, holy, majestic, powerful presence. To have a right fear of the Lord means that the thought of displeasing Him is more dreadful, more terrifying than displeasing anyone or anything else. Consider this. When someone comes up to you and says, "You're not one of those naive people that believes everything that the Bible says is true, are you?" Amen. Or if someone comes up to you and says, "Of course you would say that everyone is free to love and marry whomever they want, right?" Or if your boss were to say, "You can embellish those numbers a little bit to make the report look better, right?" You have a choice. Fear man and go along with it. Just be a jellyfish that goes with the current. Or you fear God and you stand for Him. Even if that means persecution, backlash, being fired from your job, or displeasure from man. You fear God when you fear displeasing Him more than you fear anything else. That is the proper fear of God, and that is the fear that we should have towards Jesus. He is God, so fear Him. Number three, trust Him. If Jesus is God, then He is sovereign. He is the God of all of your tomorrows. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing enters into this life, into your life or this world, without first passing through His good, righteous, sovereign hands. Now, not only is He sovereign, He is faithful. And being faithful, He always does what He says He will do. He will never, ever go back on His word. And so because Jesus is God, who is faithful, and because He is sovereign and in control of all things, trust Him. Trust Him. Even if you don't understand why He's allowing certain things to happen in your life. Number four, obey Him. If He is the God of the universe, if He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, if He is the creator and has the power to sustain life or to take life away at any moment, if He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, if He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, good, righteous, holy God, if He is sovereignly in control over every square inch of the universe, then you would be an utter fool to disobey Him. To willingly disobey Jesus is not just sinful, it's heinously dishonoring Him as our God. It's a slap in His face. Because Jesus is God, it is arrogant, it is high-handed, it is prideful, it is foolish to disobey His commands. Rather, the proper response to Jesus' commands is obedience, because He is God. Joyful obedience is evidence of genuine love for Jesus. He says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now, to be clear, keeping His commandments does not earn Jesus' love. That's not what He's saying. And keeping His commandments does not earn salvation. That's not what He's saying either. Rather, keeping His commandments is evidence of your love for Him. Keeping His commandments joyfully and not begrudgingly is a sign pointing to your love for Jesus as your God. And so because we believe that Jesus is God and because we love Him, then we delight to obey Him. Jesus is God, so obey Him. Now, church, I could have said a whole host of other things. We could have said delight in Him, treasure Him, rest in Him, proclaim Him, enjoy Him. Those would have all been acceptable responses to Jesus being God. But here's the point. The point is that He is God, and we are to live for Him. We are to render our whole lives to Him. Jesus is the divine human descendant of David. And so, church, in this little passage, Jesus makes an enormous claim. He is truly God and truly man. He is David's son and David's Lord. He is the divine human descendant of David. And whether you receive it as true or reject it as false will directly affect your eternal destination. With regard to Jesus and His claims, specifically His claim to being God, C.S. Lewis famously said that you cannot conclude that Jesus was just some great moral teacher. For Jesus to say the things that He said, He is either a liar, lunatic, or He is the Lord. If He intentionally deceived people and said that He Himself, and said things about Himself that He knew was not true, then He would be a liar, not a great moral teacher. And if He said these things, believing them to be true, but in fact they were not true, then He would be a deranged lunatic, not a great moral teacher. But if the things He said were true, then He is the Lord. He is who He says He is. He is the divine human descendant of David. He is truly man and truly God. And so, is He liar, lunatic, or Lord? Today's passage, along with the rest of Scripture, shows that He is Lord. Jesus is the divine human descendant of David. And so may we be a people who joyfully worship him, fear him, trust him, obey him, treasure him, rest in him, delight in him, proclaim him, because he is our God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the divine human Son of David, that you came to be truly man, to live the life that we could not live. And you are truly God, and that you laid down your life, but you took it up again. You rose victoriously from the grave. You bore the wrath that we deserved so that those who trust in you would be saved and we would be adopted as into your family and we would find pleasures in your presence forevermore. You are our God. I pray, Jesus, that you would so work in our hearts that you would help us, Lord, to worship you every day, to fear you, to trust you, to obey you, to delight in you, to proclaim you to the ends of the earth. And Father, for those who right now have not made the claim, have not believed that you are God, oh, I pray that you would send your Spirit to soften their hearts, to receive this message, to receive this word, and that they would hear and believe truly that your Son Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God come to save and rescue us, that he is truly God and truly man, that he is the divine descendant of David. And so, Father, I pray that you would so work in our hearts, whether to encourage us to follow you, Jesus, more closely, or to convict us to believe that you are our God. Would you, Holy Spirit, do your convicting, encouraging work in our hearts this morning? We love you, Jesus, our God and Savior. And we worship you. And we pray these things, Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.